And I'm the one who chose, if you were wondering, I'm the one who chose to preach through Judges. And I know what most of you have been thinking with every reading, and it probably happened with that one. What do you do with that? And as I was listening to the reading, that's what I thought. So let me pray for us. God, come in all your power and all your glory, and may your spirit rush upon us. Not so that we might primarily do great things for you, but so that we might become like you. Transform us in this encounter with your word. May we see Jesus clearly and truly, and may we rest in him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, let me paint the scene for you. I want you to picture it with me. It's 1940 and you live in Leipzig, Germany. There, you go to the market that morning to get some milk. You're in line. And as you're in line there, you hear the teller tell the person in front of you, "I'm sorry, we are all out of milk. There's no milk for you." And the person who happens to be Jewish turns around and walks out. You say, "Excuse me, did you say there was no milk?" to the teller. And they said, "Oh no, there's milk for you, just not for them." What would you do? Later you get home that evening and the SS, they come and they knock on your door. They want to know if any of your neighbors are Jewish and have been living outside the ghettos. What would you do? Now, it's often a conversation that we have with ourselves or with a friend. We think about these times in human history where whole societies seem to succumb to evil, gross evil. And you think, how would I have acted in the midst of that? David Blatstone, the author of the book Not for Sale, he puts it like this. He says, "All of us wonder how we would have acted in the epic struggles of human history. Would we have stood up and been counted among the courageous, the brave? How would we have responded in 1942 when Nazi soldiers came to the door in pursuit of our Jewish neighbors? Would we have been the collaborator who reveals to the soldiers where the Jews on our block might be found? Would we have stood up and been counted among the just?" He goes on, imagine we lived in rural Tennessee in 1855 and Harriet Tubman comes to the door. She says, "We are smuggling fugitive slaves across the Underground Railroad and we need a safe house where they can receive shelter and food and rest." If Harriet Tubman had come calling, would we have stood up and been counted among the just? How would we have acted? I like to think that I would have acted justly, that I would not have gone along with the society around me. But would I have? See, it's hard for me to believe that I would have succumbed to such corporate evil, simply for the fact that it's hard for me to believe that whole societies had succumbed to that kind of evil. I mean, how did Nazi Germany happen? How did Western Europe and the New World end up enslaving a whole people based on their race? How did that happen and persist for so long? And then to put a point on it, where were God's people? Because oftentimes they were actually complicit, supporting the Nazis, supporting the slave industry. And we think, how does that happen? We've been going through the book of Judges for a couple months now, and I think that these questions have been questions on my mind as we've looked at this book. How does it happen that a whole society, and especially the people of God, succumb to this kind of corporate evil? And what would I have done? Where would I have been? And these questions, they're intensified when we come to the story of Samson. Samson. I was first introduced to Samson by watching Superbooks as a kid. Have you heard of Superbooks? Most people haven't, and it's probably a good thing. Superbooks were an animated film series that retold Bible stories, particularly in the Old Testament, but also some new ones, New Testament ones. And what the theme of it, or the idea was that these kids, they did time travel, and it would go back in time, and they were like actually eyewitnesses of the Garden of Eden or some other place in time of like Paul seeing the light on the road to Damascus. And then my favorite one, the one that I remember most of all, was the one about Samson. It told about his betrayal by Delilah and him being captured by the Philistines. And then at the end, how he gave his life up for God for one last mission. And the title of this video series, wait for it, was called Muscle Man. And I gotta admit, I wanted to be like Muscle Man. I mean, this dude was big, he was strong, he had cool hair, and chicks dug him, right? So I was like, I want to be like Samson. I mean, next thing, I'm like, for me, it was like Samson or Conan. What do I want to be for Halloween? I'm not sure, right? Samson, he was like a role model. And then I read the story. And if you've read this story, you'll know that Samson is no role model. Violent, impulsive, addicted to sex, emotionally immature, selfish. That's Samson. And in this story, I mean, it has all the ingredients of a Hollywood summer blockbuster. It's got lots of violence, lots of sex, some romance, a tragic ending. Now, that might make for an entertaining read, but it's also disturbing and confusing. When I first told my wife, Pam, that I was preaching on Judges, she goes, Judges, what are you going to do with Samson? That guy confuses me. What do you do with Samson? I mean, this story is confusing. It's disturbing. I mean, and just the text that was read, we're introduced to Samson in chapter 14, and we have these two stories, and they're confusing as well. Like the story in verses 5 through 9, where a lion runs up to Samson, and he rips him apart like a young goat. You know the way you rip apart young goats? It's like a young goat. He rips him apart. He's got nothing in his hands. And then you're like, wait, well, and then he scrapes honey out of, because there's bees that form in the cadaver, and he scrapes honey out and eats the honey. And you're like, this is so bizarre. Maybe that's why he didn't tell his parents. It tells us he didn't tell his parents about it. And then to make things like really strange and confusing, it says that in verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him to do this. Now, we've seen God's Spirit rush upon judges before, and it's always to deliver them from a foreign enemy, but to rip apart a lion? I mean, what's going on here? Well, to understand what's going on here, to understand and make any sense out of Samson, what you have to understand is that Samson is a picture, a personification of Israel. You see, rather than being someone who is a bright light in the midst of Israel, he actually is someone who typifies what Israel in his day was like. The Spirit rushes upon him, and he, the story is symbolic. Lions are often depicted as, Israel's enemies are often depicted as lions, like in Ezekiel. And it says that the Spirit rushes upon him, and he conquers the lion, and then he scrapes honey out of the lion. Honey, right? And the word for scrape is not the normal word for scrape. It's the word that is used all over the Bible as to have dominion, like Adam and Eve had dominion. Or like Israel, when they came into the land, were supposed to have dominion. And what kind of land was it? When you had dominion over the land, what was it to produce? Milk and honey. You see, it's a picture. It's an ironic picture, but it's a picture. And you might not be tracking. You might say, like, well, the lion story is weird, and that, I guess, is one explanation. But, I mean, really, Samson, a picture? Well, think about this. Look at the story that precedes that. Chapter 13 is all about Samson's birth. We're not really introduced to Samson until chapter 14. And when we're introduced to him, the first thing that we find is that he goes down, he sees this Philistine woman that he likes, and he asks his parents for her. I don't know if ask is the best way to describe it. He says, now get her for me as my wife. Samson is driven by lust. We'll see that throughout the story, and it becomes his downfall. But notice how his parents respond. Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives? I mean, they're like, Samson, Samson, can't you just find a nice Jewish girl? But Samson, he says, no, get her for me, verse 3. Now listen to this phrase, for she is right in my eyes. Now as we read on, we'll know that that phrase, it's not unintentional. You see, it's used twice in the epilogue at the end of the book to describe Israel as a whole. And it's a summary of their condition. In chapter 17, verse 6, it says, there is no king in Israel in those days. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Or chapter 21, verse 5, and in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And what did Samson say? For she is right in my eyes. You see, the narrator is trying to say, Samson is a depiction of wayward Israel. And this is what Israel looks like when they have completely compromised to the culture around them, when they become completely assimilated, and when they are completely comfortable. The parallels are actually everywhere. Samson, like Israel, is uniquely set apart, called and gifted for divine service. Samson, like Israel, strays from the faith of his parents. Samson, like Israel, not only fraternizes with the enemy, but wants to live as they live. The spiritual adultery that Israel keeps committing with foreign gods mimics the fornication that Samson keeps committing with foreign women. See, Samson is a picture of Israel, a personification of wayward Israel. And so what his story shows us, in a way, is what happens when a people become too comfortable, when God's people become too comfortable with the culture around them? That's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to take the Samson story in two bits. We're going to look at that this morning. And next week, we're going to look at the rest of the story. But this morning, I mean, ask the question, what happens when God's people become too comfortable with the culture around them? Well, the first thing that happens is that God's people become indistinct. I mean, this is depicted very well in just the fact that Samson is so, he has no qualms about marrying a Philistine in verse 2. I saw one of the daughters of Philistine, now go get her for me as a wife. And of course, his parents, they try to reason with him. Is there not a daughter among a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Now, what's important here to note is the problem is not, the key word here is uncircumcised. Because circumcision meant that you were in the family was in a covenant, personal relationship with God. The problem is not interracial marriage. Moses married a Midianite. The problem is interfaith marriage. And what is marriage? Who do you choose to marry? Well, most people, they try to marry someone whom they feel a relative degree of compatibility with, someone who they were comfortable with, someone who they think is a good fit. So Samson, he thinks that the Philistines are a good fit, probably because there was no distinction between them. You see, if he was willing to marry someone of a different faith, then it meant that it couldn't really tell a big difference between the Israelites and the Philistines. They were indistinct. See, God's people, we are to be a distinct people. Exodus 19 calls us a peculiar people, and we are that. But the word peculiar is an old word. It means to be set apart, distinct, different. And are we distinct? Are we different? If people came and into our community, would they see a difference? Would there be a distinction in the way that we treat our bodies? Christians have always been distinct. God's people have always been distinct in the way they treat their bodies and in the way they treat their money. See, in the early church, all the pagans said, the Christians are very odd. They give away their money and they reserve their bodies. And we do just the opposite. See, they were always distinct. Are we distinct in the way that we treat our families and families? Are we distinct in the way that we treat our time? Are we distinct in the way that we treat the marginalized in our society? Christians have always been a distinct people. But they have lost that there. And this distinction, it comes because a Christian's relationship to culture is nuanced and dialectical. The Christian community's relationship to the surrounding culture around them always should include affirmation and antithesis. Affirmation because all people are made in the image of God, and because of God's common grace, cultures still produce things that are in keeping with God's creational intents. And where they do, Christians have always said, yes, good, yes, right. Affirmation. And there are many things to affirm in our culture around us. The love of creation, of beauty, the care of bodies and food. It can go overboard. It turns into idols most of the time that things do, but these things are things to care for, to affirm. But the relationship between the surrounding culture, it can't simply be affirmation. Because we live in a sinful world, a fallen world, and because sin pervades every aspect of culture, it means that we don't just stand in affirmation, but there's a relationship of antithesis, of difference, of rub. I mean, verse 4 says, at that time, it just has a throwaway statement, at that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel, and yet, there's no resistance. Why not just marry them? No antithesis. William Wilberforce was the famous abolitionist in England. He didn't grow up a Christian. He actually went to Cambridge, and while he was at Cambridge, at that time you had to sign the Church of England's 39 Articles in order to graduate. And because he was a deist, and he looked at it, and he was like, I don't believe this. He was a man of integrity. I'm not signing it. They held up his diploma for like 3 years. Well, after he became a Christian, he continued to be a man of great integrity, but he looked around at the church, and he said, I don't see the integrity in the church. And so he decided to write a book, and the title says it all. Here's the title of Wilberforce's book: A Practical View of the Prevailing Religious System of Professed Christians in Middle and Higher Classes in This Country, Contrasted with Real Christianity. Wow. And he said that Christianity had lost its distinct character. And he noted that Christianity has always thrived under persecution, for then it has no lukewarm professors. And you know who Wilberforce blamed? The preachers, who he said had coddled, compromised, and preached a message that thrilled no one and challenged no one. And I wonder if it's happened in our day. Has it happened in our day? We live in a society that is very relativistic, where you are said you have to find your own truth. And in that society, certain things are not very popular to preach about. And churches, they tend to back away from these things. They don't say things like, there's one God and Jesus of Nazareth is his only son. See, exclusivity, it's not a very popular claim today. And so we shy away from joining Peter in Acts 4 and saying there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We shy away from talking about the exclusivity of Christ, We shy away from talking about sexuality and sexual ethics because they're not very popular in our day. We shy away from talking about hell and eternal punishment. And so we shy away from texts that highlight this distinction, like 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then listen to what he says. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He's saying we are a distinct people. We shy away from talking about that. See, are we willing to stand in antithesis to the liberal culture around us? But you know, we live in a multicultural society. And it's not just a liberal culture that's around us. See, is the church also willing to stand in antithesis to the conservative culture around us as well? Because churches that are usually considered conservative and they carry the conservative name, they might not deny those things. They're fine talking about the exclusivity of Jesus. But in these churches, do you hear about racism? Do you hear about stewardship of the environment? Do you hear about greed, both personal and corporate? Do you hear about the poor? Do you hear about nationalism? Are these things preached against? Do we talk about the things where the Bible actually critiques conservative culture? Because it does. The whole book of Galatians is a critique on conservatives. So we talk about that too. So are we willing to do that? What about those places? You see, being an authentic Christian, it ought to bring you into conflict with whatever culture you are a part of, conservative or liberal. And the more and more we push, the more and more, you know, the things that I say, well, if I have people throwing things at me from both sides, then that's probably a good thing. But when it's just one side, we need to check ourselves. You know, when God's people, they become too comfortable with the surrounding culture, they become indistinct. And when they become indistinct, this leads to the second thing, they betray their calling. See, when God's people become too comfortable with the surrounding culture, God's people betray their calling. I noticed that and all scholars note that this story about the lion that we find in chapter 14, it is symbolic and there are many layers to it. And the way that we know that is because the narrator uses particular strange words that are not used elsewhere. They're not the normal words to use to describe these events. But they are words that are used throughout the Bible. For instance, when he talks about this swarm of bees in chapter 14, verse 8, that's not the normal way to talk about a swarm of bees. And actually, the word there, a better translated, would be a colony or a community. And it is primarily refers to, throughout the Bible, the community of the people of God. And the point is this, see, this colony, this community, they represent the people of God, Israel, in the midst of a dying and decaying world. And they don't just exist there, they produce something, sweetness. See, the people of God, we are blessed to be a blessing. We are called to actually bring sweetness into the world, to bring salt and light into a dying and decaying world. But you see, this picture, it's an ironic picture because that's not what Israel has done. They look just like the death and decay that's all around them. Because they are no longer distinct, they no longer fulfill their mission. I didn't go, and I have a confession to make. I'm going to confess something to you. I didn't go to youth group most of high school. And the reason that I didn't go to youth group most of high school is because the youth group was all about cokes and jokes. And me and my friends had better cokes and better jokes. And so this whole thing was about entertainment, and we did entertainment better. Like, we had four-wheelers and motorcycles, so I don't know how, like, the banana game, you know, fruit toss is going to beat that. So I didn't go. I didn't go until I found a youth group where the gospel was preached in a relevant way, where the hymns of the church was sung, and where it was applied to my heart. And then I went. Why? Because they were offering something that me and my friends couldn't get on our own. See, unless the church is offering something unique and distinct, then why would anyone come? See, if the church looks no different than the world, then the world has no reason to come to the church. If the church looks no different than the world has no reason to come to the church. Do we have, or do we believe we have a unique message and something unique to offer, a unique power to offer? Or is this just Tony Robbins with a little Jesus on top? Another self-help mechanism. See, did people have a reason to come? Do we offer something that they can't get anywhere else? Another way to put it is, are we producing sweetness, and do we believe we have sweetness to offer? And are we engaged in mission because we believe that we have something different that they can't get somewhere else? I was recently overheard a story about two Christians with a heart from the Middle East. They moved here, and they found out that in Santa Barbara there are 300 people that are from Saudi Arabia, a place that is very closed off to the gospel. And this person was excited about this and excited about the opportunities. And they spoke with someone about this, another Christian. And the Christian's response was, "I know, scary." And that is tragic. It's tragic. Because we live in a culture of fear. Turn on the news, we live in a culture of fear. And that response shows that we have succumbed more to that culture of fear and assimilated more to that than the faithfulness of our fathers, who believe that empowered by the Spirit, we actually have something, some sweetness to bring. And so we look at things like that and we say, 300 people from a country that's closed off from the gospel, how can we tell them about Jesus and the good news of Jesus? See, when the church, when the people of God, when they become too comfortable with surrounding culture, they become indistinct, they betray their calling. When God's people become too comfortable with the surrounding culture, God's people also forfeit salvation to avoid confrontation. This is best seen in actually chapter 15, verses 9 through 13. But I need to catch us up to speed in the story. Samson and his parents go to get this woman that he has decided he is going to marry. They go off, and while they're down at the wedding festivities, Samson decides, well, let's have a little fun beforehand. And he makes a bet with some Philistines that are there, and he gives them a riddle. They pressure his wife to figure out what the riddle is, and he solves it. Then when they solve the riddle, Samson gets really mad because now he has to pay his debts. He leaves the wedding party, because back then they had like 7 days of partying before the wedding. He leaves the celebration. He goes to another town. He kills 30 Philistines to pay his debt off. He comes back and he gives the Philistines what he said he would give them. And then, you know, he's got to go to his future fiance and future father-in-law's house. And, the last time he saw this gal, he left her at the altar. So things were kind of rough. And so he does what you would expect to kind of mend things up. He brings her a young goat. Take note, gentlemen, take note. It might be more expensive than chocolate, but a young goat will cover a multitude of sins. Have you tried it? Have you tried it? See, a young goat will work. Unless it is your future father-in-law has given away your fiance to your best man. Which is what happened to Samson. He goes, I didn't think you wanted her anymore. You left her at the altar. He's like, I got another gal for you. And Samson's like, well, he didn't like that. He got really mad. He goes, he commits an act of terrorism. He ties, this is terrorism in that day. He takes their economic field, the crop that they have that's harvested at that time. He ties foxes together and he sets the field on fire. Well, they get upset and they retaliate back. The Philistines go and then kill his former fiance and her father-in-law, burn them alive. Samson gets even madder, and then he goes after them. Did you ever get in a prank war as a kid? Right? You get in a prank war, and someone commits a prank, and it's kind of funny, ha-ha. Then someone else commits a prank, and they're funny, ha-ha. But then it kind of builds and escalates, and no longer it's a prank war. It's a war, right? And it's always like, I'm going to do the last thing, and then we're done. I got to get back, right? Yeah, that always works. No. Well, that's what Samson does. He goes, I'll be justified this time. I'll do this one last thing, and then we're done. Then it's over. But it's not over. And we pick up the story. The Philistines are coming, and they're looking for him. And they come in verse 10 to the men of Judah, and they say to the men of Judah, this is chapter 15, verse 10, why the men of Judah said to the Philistines, why have you come up against us? Philistine said, we have come up to bind Samson and to do to him as he did to us. Payback. But then what happens next is absolutely astounding. In verse 11 says that 3,000 men of Judah come up to Samson. And they say to him, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to him, as they did to me, so I have done to them. Payback. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you that we might give you into the hands of the Philistines. Now, it seems so innocuous. It doesn't seem like much. But you have to realize that back in chapter 1 in the first verses, the first people to go up against the Canaanites was the tribe of Judah. And here they are. And not only are they not fighting against the foreigners, they say, Samson, verse 11, what are you doing to us? Don't rock the boat. Don't you realize they're rulers over us and we're okay with that? In fact, we are so keen on avoiding confrontation with the Philistines that we will hand over the deliverer that God has raised up for us into their hands. That is, we are so keen to avoid confrontation that we will forfeit the salvation that God has provided. We would rather live with the Philistines and their idols than be free to worship and serve the living God. Now you think, how can that happen? How does that happen? I can't believe they would do that. I mean, they give over their Savior. They forfeit salvation to remain enslaved. But I don't know that we're so different. There was a little girl, and she was a Christian, and she wanted to invite one of her friends to church. She told her father about it, and her father, He knew this family that the girl wanted to invite to church. And he knew of this family because he was actually a work associate with this other family. And they did business together. And he was very excited about his daughter's heart for evangelism. But he wondered, what would the office think? And so he goes and he finds another Christian at the office. And he asks this other Christian, hey, my daughter's thinking about inviting these folks to church. Like, what's your reaction? And the person said to him, no. You do not invite someone that we do business with to church. We got to keep those things separate. That's church. This is business. Don't rock the boat. We got a lot of deals depending on this relationship. See, it's what just happened. Someone was willing to forfeit. They were suggesting forfeit the salvation of this family, this other people, forfeit them hearing the gospel and that potential in order to avoid conflict in the office. Would rather serve the idols of our culture, and particularly the idol of business and money, than have someone set free to worship God. And it doesn't just happen in business. It happens in the church as well. I mean, all the time, people in the church, they avoid conflict or controversy or challenging someone else because, you know, hey, that's going to ruffle people's feathers and upset the equilibrium. And so, you know, you've got to maneuver around various people because otherwise your idol or their idol might be disrupted. And it happens all the time in churches. It happens all the time in this church. You know, various churches, they have got their various sins that they struggle with, and each one is unique. This is one of our sins, and it is pervasive. And oftentimes what it means is that we are willing to forfeit someone's salvation, their sanctification, which is a part of their salvation, for them to challenge the idol, for that to be released, to further the mission. We would rather forfeit that in order to avoid confrontation. I do it all the time. Out of my idols of people pleasing and my cowardice. See, when God's people can become too comfortable with the surrounding culture, they are willing to forfeit salvation in order to avoid confrontation. But again, we say, like, how can we do this? How did it happen in Nazi Germany? How did it happen in the antebellum South? How does it happen? Well, this brings us to the final point, and that's this. When God's people become too comfortable with the surrounding culture, God's people become blind to their need. You know, it's very interesting that we have seen this cycle in the book of Judges over and over again. The people start worshiping foreign idols. God hands them over to foreigners. And they are ruled and enslaved by them. And then eventually what happens? What do the people do? They cry out. They groan. This is too much. And even if it's not repentance, they're like, God, rescue us. But you know what happens in the Samson story? You know what we never see? We never see Israel cry out. You see, they're so enslaved, they don't even know it. They don't even realize their need for rescue anymore. That's how it happens. That's how it happens that they hand over their deliverer. They don't even recognize them. They don't think they need a deliverer. They are comfortable where they are. You know, if you were blind to your need, would you know it? How could you know it? That's scary. You know, the German church, for the most part, they thought that they were doing what was right. Well, here are some indications that you might be blind to your need. If you're blind to your need, you stop crying out for rescue. Israel, they stop crying out for rescue. What are you crying out for rescue for? See, we all need to be delivered from idols. We all have areas in our life. None of us have arrived yet. We are waiting for our final salvation. We all need to be delivered in some way, shape, or form. What specifically are you crying out to God for right now to deliver you from? And if you're not crying out for anything, maybe you have become blind. What are you crying out to God for? Here's another thing. First indication, you start crying out for rescue. Second, you stop saying, I'm sorry. See, crying out was supposed to lead to a wholesale repentance where they realized that they had committed sin and they came to God and they said, we are sorry, we are going to turn from this. When's the last time you apologized to someone? Not, I'm sorry I'm late, because I'm 3 minutes late. Like, you said I'm sorry and it grieved you. When's the last time that happened? When God's people become too comfortable and they become blind to their need, they stop crying out for rescue. They stop saying, I'm sorry. The third indicator is that you might be blind is that you believe that because you think something is right, it is right. You know, in chapter 13, verse 1, this whole Samson saga opens by telling us that the Israelites did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. But you know, God's perspective on things and their perspective on things was not exactly the same. You see, God said that it was evil in his sight, but in their eyes, what did Samson say? Chapter 14, verse 3. For she is right in my eyes. See, he thought he was doing something that was right. See, many of the things that the Israelites did were not, they didn't think they were evil. They were not evil in their eyes. Do you think Hitler thought what he was doing was wrong? He did not. This is what happens when you become blind to your need. And so let me ask you, do you see anything in Scripture that you look at and you say, you know, even though that doesn't seem right to me, it is right because Scripture says it's right? Or do you think, because I feel like this is right, because it seems to be right, it must be right? And Scripture must be wrong. As we are so formed by our culture and society. I mean, when we think about identity issues today, I recently overheard an analogy, and it's worth thinking about. It said, well, what if you're an Anglo, this is Tim Keller gave this, he says, you're an Anglo-Saxon warrior with same-sex attraction, right, living Anglo-Saxon. He said, well, what you're going to do is you're going to say, these parts of me are not me and I should suppress them. And these parts of me, like my violence and warlike attitude, and these are part of me and I should embrace them. But of course, if you're living in Manhattan or Santa Barbara today, you think just the opposite. The violent parts, those are not me and I should suppress them. But these other parts of me, they are me and I should embrace them. But you see, like, that's totally culturally conditioned. What we think is our identity at the core of who we are. And the question of that is, how much has the culture conditioned us to think what is right in our eyes? And how much do we say, you know, even though it doesn't feel right in my eyes, Scripture says this is right and I follow it. This is how it happens. How is Israel going to get out of this situation? I mean, they are in a mess. They are blind to their need. They're not even crying out. They're handing over their deliverer. And they're embroiled in this conflict with the Philistines. Wait a second. They're embroiled in a conflict with the Philistines. But isn't that the problem, that they haven't been embroiled in the conflict with the Philistines, that there's no conflict? You see, when we started this in chapter 14, the Israelites were at peace with the Philistines. But now, through Samson's actions, we have an escalating fight going on here. How did this happen? Well, there's this mysterious verse. It's tucked away in chapter 14, verse 4. But it is the key to the whole narrative. After Samson comes up and he tells his parents that he wants to take this wife and that she's right in his eyes, it says in chapter 14, verse 4, and I'm going to give you my translation and fill in some of the pronouns so that you can hear it clearly. It says, his father and mother did not know that it, that is Samson seeking to marry a Philistine, was from the Lord. For he, that is the Lord, was seeking an opportunity to confront the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Now, did you follow that? Did you follow that? That Samson's seeking, I mean, what was from the Lord? Samson's seeking a Philistine to marry. And who was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines to bring conflict? The Lord. And you know what? He will even use Samson's sinfulness to get there. You see, everyone in this story is pursuing their own agenda. Samson's pursuing his own agenda. Samson's parents are pursuing their own agenda. The men of Judah are pursuing their own agenda. The Philistines are pursuing their own agenda. Everyone in the story is pursuing their own sinful agenda. But you know what? There's one other character that we haven't talked about. God. And he's pursuing his agenda as well. And his purposes will stand. God will even use the free and sinful choices of human beings to bring about his purposes in this world, to bring about a conflict between Israel and the Philistines. You see, the very weaknesses of Samson, his fraternization with the Philistines, his sexual appetite, his vindictive power and temper, he uses all these to bring about a confrontation between these two nations that didn't exist before. As one commentator puts it, with brilliant irony, the narrator describes a free spirit, a rebel driven by selfish interest, doing whatever he pleases without any respect for his parents and with no respect for the claims of God in his life. But in the process, this person, this free spirit, Samson, ends up doing the will of God. See, that's what we mean when we say God is sovereign. When we say God is sovereign, it means that you can join him or you can be against him, but God wins. God always wins. God's purposes stand. And that's deeply comforting to me, because if he can use someone like Samson, then he can use me. And if he can use someone like Samson, then he can use you and the person next to you. And it's comforting to me because it means that God wins, and God wins. God's agenda wins and not my sinful agenda. That God's power and God's agenda is bigger than my sinful agenda. And my sinful agenda will not thwart him. And that's comforting to me as well. Because God, he is so faithful to his promises that he not only fulfills them in spite of human sin, he fulfills them through human sin. Now that'll make your head hurt. But it's true. And if you want one other example, let me give you one other example. Because there was another time when the people of God had become so compromised that they didn't know that they needed rescue. They didn't know they were enslaved. Do you remember that scene when a crowd comes up around Jesus and they say, "We have never been slaves of anyone except for the Egyptians and the Romans right now." But they are so hell-bent on not having any confrontation with the Romans that they hand over their deliverer. They hand over their savior. And Peter says this about him. Acts 2:23 says that this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of sinful men. This Jesus, handed over according to the definite foreknowledge and plan of God, God's agenda stands, you killed by the hands of lawless and sinful men. See, God, he uses the free and evil choices of a sinful world to put Jesus to death. And in so doing, he redeems the world from free and evil choices. God uses the free and evil choices of a sinful world to put Jesus to death. And in so doing, he redeems the world of its free and evil choices. Do you know that God? Do you need that God? I do. Amen.